Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to begin in verse 13 and we'll read through chapter 53. Let's stand together. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a spoil with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. God, I'm shaking. I'm not worthy to preach this text, Lord. I'm not. Sufficient to preach this text. Oh Lord, I am desperate for your grace this morning. I'm desperate for your mercy this morning. God, these are words that seems like they require the tongues of angels to preach. Lord, I pray you will meet with us. I pray that you will rivet our hearts to you. I pray, Father God, that you will open our spiritual eyes, Lord, and you will grant us grace, Lord, to behold the glory of your servant in this text. I pray that you'll inflame our hearts to love Jesus and to adore and treasure Christ. God, I pray that you will make Jesus beautiful in our vision, and that we'll treasure him as we should. I pray that you will magnify your grace mightily in this place. I pray, Father God, that you will use me as an instrument in your hands for the sake of your glory. Lord, I am desperate for your unction. Please grant me the unction of your Spirit, God. Please fill me with your Spirit. Please make me to reject, repudiate any reliance upon myself and trust entirely in you. And Lord, make your words to have power through your servant today. And awaken the hearts of everyone here to hear your truth and to respond yes and amen. You are worthy of praise, worthy of adoration. We don't even realize how worthy. Give us a glimpse today, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus, I ask these things. Amen. Like we saw last week, beloved, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, right? And this text that we're going to look at this morning is the richest. It is the most gripping, it is the most soul-stirring prophecy of Christ's sacrifice for sinners to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. This is the text. This passage is what Charles Spurgeon called the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. It is almost as if Isaiah is sitting at the foot of the cross and beholding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as he writes these words. And it is the prayer of my heart. It's the sincere desire of my soul that through these words and through the expounding of this rich passage, that God will open the eyes of our hearts, that he will inflame the affections of our souls, that he'll make Christ so extraordinarily beautiful and valuable that we will come to treasure him more fully than we ever have. I am praying that God, just like Aaron said, that he will make this intensely personal right away. That's my prayer. Because I don't want us to study this text. I don't want us to preach through this text as if it's just some dry, dusty theology to file away in the back of our minds so we can bring it up sometime when we need to have a theological discussion with someone. This is life and blood to us. This text. What Christ did. This is our life. Right here. So I'm praying. He will magnify himself mightily in our midst today for his glory and for our good. I want to set the context for these words. I think it's important to do so. I want you to understand what's going on here. Isaiah is speaking here of the promise of God to save and to deliver his chosen people, the remnant that remained in an idolatrous and in a God-rejecting nation of Israel. And he's talking about how he's going to go about saving his people. He's talking about how he's going to go about redeeming his remnant. But as we look at this text this morning, it becomes very obvious very quickly that the scope of Isaiah's words is much, much larger than even that. In fact, look at Isaiah 52 and verse 7. It picturesquely describes for us sort of the nature of the ministry and of the message that Isaiah is proclaiming. Look at it. He says in verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Isaiah says the preaching of this message is a declaration of good news. It's the proclamation of peace. It's the proclamation of reconciliation. It's a joy-producing message that can be summed up rightly in the phrase, "Your God reigns." Your God is victorious. Your God triumphs. Your God is victorious over every enemy and over every oppressor. He reigns over all. But as you continue reading, you realize that Isaiah is saying it's not just a message for you. In fact, when we get to verse 10, it's not just for Israel only. It's for the whole world. When we get to verse 10, we read, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." The salvation of our God will not be restrained. It will not be held only in the nation of Israel. It will spread throughout the entirety of the world. That's what Isaiah is saying. He wants us to understand that. But the great question, beloved, that comes out of that is just this. How can God save sinners? How can God receive the rebellious? How can God save sinful people? How can he bless them? How can he forgive disobedient and traitorous people and fulfill his covenant promises to those who've gone astray from him? How can he do that? How does he accomplish something like this? Isaiah tells us today. But before we get to the full way that God receives sinners, we need to first see this divine prologue starting in verse 13. Look at it again with me. Starting in verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." Before we ever get to Isaiah 53, we get these verses that act as a prologue, as a preview of what is to come in this next chapter. God, through Isaiah, is letting us know that what's going to be said in just a moment, the message that Isaiah is going to describe to us, it's a momentous message. It's a weighty message. It's a heavy word from God. And he wants us to understand that. He gives us here an overview of the whole thing that's going to come. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." In other words, he will act in submission to my will. He will act in submission and obedience to my will and to my word. What is wisdom but applying the word of God to your life? He says, "My servant will live in complete and thorough submission to my will and to my word." He knows what must be done. He knows what I have commanded of him in order for my people to be delivered, and he will do it. In fact, the word that is translated here as wisely is a word that anticipates a full and a complete success. He will accomplish everything that I intend for him to accomplish. That's what he's saying. God declares he will be completely successful in what will be required of him. And what will be required of him is this. He'll be high and lifted up. What does that mean? Jesus tells us. You know, over in John 3 and in John 8 and in John 12, Jesus tells us what to be high and lifted up is going to mean for the servant of God. It's going to mean the cross. It's going to mean crucifixion. It's going to mean being suspended between man and God. He's going to be high and lifted up for his faithfulness, for his steadfastness to complete his mission. God says he will be exalted, raised from the dead, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father as Lord over all. And the result of his faithfulness will be this. Many will be astonished at you. His appearance will be marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond the children of mankind. Many will be astonished, appalled at his suffering, appalled at his anguish and his travail and his shame. But through it all, the Father promises, through it all, he'll sprinkle many nations. That is, he will cleanse the sins of a multitude, even the most defiled. And the great and the powerful and the glorious on this earth, the kings of the nations, they'll have their mouths shut in awe. They will have their mouths shut in amazement. They'll be able to say nothing. Some of them, it will be because of reverent belief. Some of them, it will be because they behold the Christ and they believe. But for others, as they see Christ revealed in all of his glory, as they see him crucified and raised from the dead, and as they see him return, they'll be filled with fear. Terrified. Because something that they'd never spoken of before, something that they'd never heard of before, something that they could not imagine or conceive on their own, they'll behold, they'll see, and they'll comprehend as they see the unfolding of God's power and his glory in his servant, Jesus Christ. In fact, what this prologue really is, it's the great boast of the Father concerning his Son. That's what this is. This is the Father bragging on his Son. This is the Father saying, behold my servant. He'll perform perfectly my will. He'll accomplish all of my purposes. He'll perform my will. He'll become the object of faith and of wonder and of fear and of dread. Through his suffering, which will be to mankind a spectacle, many people will be sprinkled. Many people will be made righteous. He'll shut the mouths of those that the world esteems as powerful, and nations will fall on their faces in adoration. The one mutilated will be exalted, and I will see that it is so. Why does God do this? Why does he put this prologue right here? Why does he put these words before we get to Isaiah 53? Why this promise at the outset? Beloved, it's because of the brutal nature of what follows. That's why. It's almost as if God is saying, make it to the end. When you read this, make it to the end. Make it to the end. See how it turns out. So let's look at Isaiah's gospel this morning. And I want you to see that when it begins, Isaiah confesses it's hard to believe. Look at this. Isaiah begins by saying, who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah understands this message that he's about to preach. It's hard to believe. In fact, it's impossible to believe apart from the sovereign grace of God. The message of the cross, it's hard to believe because it runs contrary, beloved, to everything that natural man believes about God and believes about himself and believes about his sinfulness. No natural man ever considers the greatness of God's holiness. No natural man does. No natural man ever considers the reality and the depth of his sin by contrast. And no man could ever understand the suffering of the cross to be the very power of God unto salvation, what Isaiah calls here the arm of the Lord, unless God reveal it to him. God must give us eyes. He must give us minds. He must give to us hearts to see and comprehend and believe the glories and the power and the salvation of God in these horrific sufferings that Isaiah is going to describe. He's got to reveal the truth of the cross to us, or it will forever remain foolishness to us. That's why Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and then 22 through 24, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The reality is this: none of us would ever believe the message of the cross apart from the will of God and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is why Paul would say of his fellow believers, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The only reason that you or I, if you're redeemed, that we can look on this cross and see the power and the glory of God is because God has made it so in you. And he's made it so in me. In order to be saved, we've got to believe a message that our fallen nature, quite honestly, is unwilling to accept. God's got to open our spiritual eyes and make our dead hearts live and give us faith to believe the gospel and the everlasting praise of his grace. That's just what he does for those who are his. Isaiah 53 doesn't remain a mystery. God opens it up to us and we understand what he's saying. Who would believe? Who would believe the message of salvation that Isaiah will prophetically describe as he here in Isaiah 53? Nobody. Nobody apart from God revealing it to them. No one apart from the sovereign grace of God. In fact, the necessity of God's saving grace to open blinded eyes, to make us believe, is shown, beloved, in the vast difference in the way that God the Father sees Jesus and the way that natural sinful man perceives him. Let me show you what I mean. I want you to first see how the Father sees the Son. Verse 2, just the beginning part. "For he," that's Christ, "grew up before him," before the Father, "like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground." Jesus, the promise of God, he put on flesh, he became a man. And before the face of God, he grew like a young plant, Isaiah says, like a root out of dry ground, though he was unrecognized by the world as a whole. He was beautiful in the eyes of the Father. In fact, beloved, I want you to see the poetic nature of these words. I want you to understand the poetic nature of what he's saying here. In the midst of a nation, Israel, that was spiritually barren and dry, that was spiritually dead, he lived before the face of the Father as the promise and the very picture of life. In the midst of dead and dry religion, here was this tender plant. Amidst all the tumbleweeds, here was this one who was alive and precious. In the sight of God, he was precious. because he was the only begotten Son of God. He was precious because he did everything with the express desire to please his Father. He was treasured by the Father. So much so that the Father would say of him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But by contrast, Isaiah means for us to see how natural man views Christ, and it's not the same. Look at it, the end of verse 2 and verse 3. He had no form or majesty, and we should look at him. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hide their eyes. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. How does unregenerate natural man see Jesus? How does unregenerate natural man see this tender shoot, this tender plant? They see him as worthless, as insignificant, as unimportant, as not really all that desirable. Certainly nothing to get excited about. And the reason, beloved, is this. I'm going to tell you why people, natural people, are not moved by Christ. You want to know why? Because the Lord Jesus did what no natural man would ever do in order to be what no natural man would ever choose to be. I'm going to say it again. The Lord Jesus did what no natural man would ever do in order to be what no natural man would ever choose to be. Paul describes it for us over in Philippians chapter 2 and starting in verse 6 when he says, though he was in the form of God, he's God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to at all costs, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He did what no natural man would ever do. He laid aside his rights to glory. And he became a servant. He laid aside his rights to glory and he became a servant. No natural man would ever choose to do that. He wasn't outwardly impressive or grand in his appearance. He laid aside his rights to his glory. He didn't come with pomp. He wasn't charismatic. To men and women who regarded Jesus only according to the flesh, there was nothing to be impressed with. No regal bearing. No particular beauty. No wealth. No social prestige. No great learning degrees. No host of servants. No haughty self-importance. Not even a great big following. There was nothing. Nothing that the world looks at and esteems so highly. Nothing. Think about that. Think about how that declares the depravity of man. Our own depravity. This one of perfect character, perfect love, perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, perfect servanthood, was looked over by mankind and evaluated and found insignificant. He was declared worthless. In fact, it's not just that men ignored him. It wasn't that. He was despised and rejected by men. The unbelieving Pharisees, their favorite drum to beat was that Jesus was illegitimate. He's illegitimate. They called him a Samaritan. They called him a friend of sinners. They labeled him a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God who came from the Father. They said he was demon-possessed. Everything he did was because he was demon-possessed. When the Jews looked at him, they just saw the son of Joseph and of Mary. They saw some humble, poor carpenter, the nobody of Nazareth. Scripture says they took offense at him. Even his own brothers. Even his own brothers. John 7, verses 3 to 5 tell us, even his own brothers mocked him because they did not believe in him. And despite his impeccable life, despite his perfect life, despite the fact he never once sinned, not once, spurred by the religious leaders, the people decreed, he's a violator of the law. He's a violator of the law. He's worse than Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Christ. Even as he hung on the cross, Mark records the hatred of men towards Christ. He tells us in Mark 15, starting in verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even the guys that were crucified with him, Mark says, reviled him. And why? Because they thought he was the bad man. Because they thought that he was the man rightly being punished by God for blasphemy, suffering and dying in humiliation on the cross for his own sins. They looked at him. They say he's getting what he deserves. He's a man of sorrows? Yes, he is. Suffering on the cross, the penalty and the pain that he deserves. That's how they looked at him. He's one experiencing grief? Yes. Yes, he is. But it's grief he deserves. Natural, unregenerate men and women, they don't see, they don't understand the truth of the cross. This message to a natural man, this message to a natural man that Jesus, the Son of God, would suffer and bleed and die to save sinners, it's a foolish tale. It's not the way that men conceive of themselves being made at peace with God, if they even realize that they're under God's wrath. It's not the way that men conceive of being made right with God by the death of some man, some guy on a nondescript hillside, on a nondescript cross a long time ago. Doesn't make sense to a natural man. In fact, nobody even thinks they really need saved. So many people think that God just ignores sin. That's what God does. God ignores sin. It's his job. It's God's job to ignore sin. Are you kidding? Or they think that he'll accept their good works, in air quotes, for those of you on the CD right now. Not you guys. Or they think that he sees them, God sees them in the light that they see themselves. Not so bad. Certainly better than a lot of other people they know. They just cannot conceive. Cannot conceive that someone subjected to so much humiliation, someone so powerless, someone so disgraced, could be the key to their existence. That something like the cross could be the only way for them to be saved. They'll come up with a better way. They think they need They think they deserve something better than that. And that is the greatest and the most damning mistake they ever make. God determines what is necessary for man to be saved. God does. And He does it. When He looks at Christ, He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This naked, undistinguished, shamed, unimpressive figure is the Holy One of God, the Son of the living God. And He's come to this humiliation only because nothing else but His suffering and His death was sufficient to pay the price for your salvation and to deliver sinners from hell. That's it. Praise God, though natural men and natural women are blind, Isaiah tells us the truth of the cross. Isaiah, having his eyes enlightened, having his heart opened, having his soul gripped by the truth, describes to us what the cross is all about. Look at it in verse 4. Surely, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Yes, Christ was stricken. Yes, Christ was afflicted. He was smitten by God. He did suffer for sin. That's true. It wasn't for His sin. It wasn't for anything that He had done. He suffered and He bled and He died not for His own sin. He had none. He did it for us. For us. For the chosen remnant of God, for the very people to whom Isaiah is speaking, all of us, we've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've turned, every one of us, to our own way. Every one of us has rebelled against the holy God. We've dishonored Him. We have made ourselves fit for His judgment and for His destruction. We have devalued Him. We have treated God as if He were nothing. We deserve death. We deserve wrath. We deserve smitten. We deserve stricken and afflicted. We deserve it. But the Lord has laid on Him, on Christ, the iniquity of all of His people. Yeah, the anguish of Christ on the cross was on account of sin, but our sin, not His own. He bore the penalty and the pain of our sin as a divine substitute appointed by the Father. He was smitten and afflicted by God the Father for us, in our place, on our behalf, for me. For me. Not for some nameless, faceless group of people, not for the potential that some might be saved, for His sheep. Beloved, I want you to see the very personal nature of these words. I want you to feel them. Look at it. He was wounded for our transgressions. Him for us. Crushed for our iniquities. Him for us. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His wounds, we are healed. These are strong words. He was wounded. Literally, He was pierced through unto death. For our transgressions, for our rebellion against God. He was crushed, literally broken in pieces. He was shattered. He was broken for our iniquities. He suffered chastisement. Severe punishment. I want you to see what Isaiah is doing. He's gathering up the strongest terms possible to describe the most violent and agonizing of deaths. He's intending to convey that Jesus was pierced and crushed, that he was completely shattered because that's what we deserved. That's why he endured this. He took the punishment we should have taken. Our transgression, our iniquities, our rebellion against God, all the things that make us objects of his wrath, they were the cause of his suffering the most violent death and exceeding judgment of God. God executed his judgment for our sins upon his Son as our divine substitute. He upheld his justice and his holiness by judging our sins on Christ. Beloved, understand something. Understand something here. Sin is never punished in the abstract. Understand? Sin doesn't get punished in the abstract. Sin only gets punished on somebody's head. Explain what I mean. God doesn't send sins to hell. He sends sinners to hell. God doesn't judge sin in the abstract. He judges it on somebody's head. The atoning death of Jesus is not abstract theory. It was the very real killing of a man who was under the wrath of God for nothing that he had done. That's what that is. Jesus on the cross satisfied the justice of God by enduring the death that we deserve and that his justice demands, that the law demands from lawbreakers. He suffered for us the smiting and the piercing and the crushing and the bruising strikes from God so that we could have peace. So that we could be healed of our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed. It's because of his punishment in our place on the cross that we have peace with God. That we have shalom with God. Wholeness. At oneness. Blessedness in his sight. It's because Christ was crushed for us. God executed divine judgment on his head. Christ endured the curse. He was punished in our place so that we could have peace and the blessing of God. The debt had to be paid. On the cross, Christ was absolutely forsaken. And was absolutely forsaken by the Father. The Son went black. And no man could see with his own eyes as God poured his fury for our sin, for your sin, for my sin, upon his Son. He bore the wrath of God that burned against us. He drank to the dregs the cup of wrath. He became the curse for us. He endured the shame of the cross. He was pierced and crushed and chastened for our iniquities. Jesus bore God's wrath, all of it. And he had to do it. It was the only way that God could save anybody. Well, this is so important to understand. It's what's missing from so many of the gospel presentations that we hear today. It's what's missing. It's like guys that otherwise seem to be sound in their preaching share the gospel and they lose their minds. It's like they become utterly stupid and forget the heart of the gospel. Too many Christians think of divine love as something that just simply overturns justice. Just turns it aside. As if God's love sort of nullifies His holiness. As it nullifies His justice. It's almost as if God's love defeated and revoked His hatred of sin. That's not it. That's not the gospel. God's love does not cause Him to forget about His holiness. It does not cause Him to set aside His righteous anger against sin. Beloved, the demands of righteousness have to be fully and completely satisfied if God is ever going to forgive sin. God's holiness has to be upheld. His love is not just some undefined love, it's a holy love. And a holy love doesn't simply overlook sin as if it doesn't really matter. He won't act as if His glory is unimportant or as if righteousness is trivial. Instead, God's love moves Him to deal with sin. Once and for all, so that sinners can be saved. God's just wrath has to be dealt with, and it is in Christ. That's why He put Him forward. The sinless Son of Man, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb, the holy High Priest, drank the cup of wrath on our behalf so that we could have peace with God. He removed the wrath that rightly stood against us so that God can break forth towards us in mercy and in love. That's the definition of the gospel. Not just God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe. Maybe not. Whatever eternal wrath comprises, and here's the truth, you and I, we don't have a clue. We really don't. But whatever eternal wrath comprises, the miracle is that it was compressed into time and poured out on the Son for us. In the fullness of God's wrath against the sin of His people was consumed and quenched and satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. In an act of divine love and mercy that maintains the justice of God by justly accomplishing the payment for sin and upholding God's holiness and glory, sins are paid for. And God can be gracious and merciful to the ungodly. Christ saved His people on the cross. What were we saved from? Our sins? Yeah. Hell? Yes. The sting of death? Yeah. But those pale in comparison with this profound reality, that it was on the cross that God through Christ saved us from Himself. And He didn't do the same for His own Son. God doesn't just cancel His wrath against sinners. He can't. But Jesus absorbed it. Took it upon Himself. So that He could fully extinguish God's wrath against His people. Paving the way for the expressions of His love and mercy and grace. But never forget this. That in order for this substitution to be effective, Jesus had to be innocent. Free of any transgression. And utterly guiltless before God. For our sins. For my sins. For Nick Schaefer's sins. He died. So that I could have peace with God. And He did it willingly. He did it willingly. I want you to think about the submission of the Son here. Look at verses 7 through 9. Isaiah wants us to get this. Look. Look starting in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was hounded. He was chased. He was pursued unto death. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In the Old Testament, it was sheep sacrificed for the shepherd. The New Testament, it's the shepherd sacrificed for the sheep. In the Old Testament, innocent animals were sacrificed for sinners, and none of the animals had any idea of what was happening. But beloved, Jesus knew. He knew full well his innocence. He knew his guiltlessness. But he also knew the decree of God. He also knew the divine decree, the divine must of his death to secure our salvation. In fact, he spoke of it often. Matthew 16, for instance, Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. When he was hounded, when he was arrested, when he was accused, when he was tried, he didn't defend himself at all. Why not? Why didn't he vindicate himself? Why didn't he just simply say, I'm not guilty? Why didn't he prove his innocence? The answer, beloved, is this. He did not justify himself so that he could justify you. He did not defend himself so that he could deliver you. Instead of defending himself, it says that by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That just means that his trial and the charges against him that led to his crucifixion, they were unjust. They were a pack of lies. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He was cut off. He was violently killed, Isaiah says. Though he could have utterly destroyed everybody who oppressed him, though he could have called 12 legions of angels to his defense, he didn't do it. He did not do it. What restraint. He was cut off for the sins of the elect. He was cut off for the sake of his people. He didn't do anything to deliver himself. And then verse 9 says, And they made his grave with the wicked. They would have pitched his grave, his body, I mean, into a common grave. They would have thrown it perhaps into Gehenna to be burned with the rest of the garbage. Jews would oftentimes dishonor criminals by leaving them unburied or by burying them in an unclean place on purpose. That's what they would have done with Christ's body. They made his grave with the wicked. When God intervenes, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. God intervenes. They would have thrown his body in some common grave. God the Father intervenes and honors him in his burial because Jesus is sinless. Because there is no deceit in his mouth. Because he had done no violence. In fact, what we see right here, beloved, is the beginning of God's exaltation of him for his faithfulness. That's what we see here. In his burial, Jesus is linked to a rich man. That is not insignificant. I don't want you to miss this. This is not insignificant. The Jewish leaders, the very men who cried for Christ to be crucified and to be put to death, they considered wealth and riches to be a sign of God's approval and blessing. They try to pitch him somewhere else, and God ordains that he will be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a sign of the blessing and the approval of God. fact, in the last section of Isaiah 53, we see clearly God's approval of his son. I want you to see with me, look at it, the will of the Father and the satisfaction of the son and the spoils of the cross. Look at it. Start in verse 10 with me. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Men did this. They pressed him. They pursued him. They lied about him. Sinful men hung Christ on the cross. Yet Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put into grief. It was the Father's will to crush him. In fact, the idea of the word that's translated as will is a word that means pleasure. How can that be? That it was the pleasure of the Father to crush his son. How does that work? Well, understand something, beloved. It's not pleasure in a sadistic sense. It's not it. It's not our God. It pleased the Father to crush his son in order to save sinners. God, the Father's love for sinners that deserve destruction and wrath is revealed in an unmistakable and humbling manner through his will to crush his son. It was the divine will of the Father to give his son so that he could rescue sinners that would otherwise only be under his wrath. He was stricken, Jesus was, afflicted and wounded and bruised and crushed and beaten with stripes and oppressed and slaughtered. Acts 2:23 says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was pleased to crush his son because it was through that crushing that reconciliation with sinful man would be accomplished once and for all. Beloved, the cross, rightly understood, is the greatest demonstration of God's enduring and merciful and gracious and faithful love towards sinful man ever. The love of God is not some sentimental and warm and fuzzy kind of emotion. It's not the 94.9 warm and fuzzy of the day. It's not. How that degrades God. God's love is bold, it's powerful, it's transforming, it's sin-destroying. It is redeeming love that required for us the crushing of his son on the cross. I want you to see it. I want you to feel it. I want you to know the love of God revealed through his word, through these words that decreed death for his son, but life for us. Perhaps when we think about John 3:16, we should think about it like this. God so loved the world that he crushed his only begotten, sinless, perfect, righteous, pleasing, holy son. He crushed him. He bruised him. He punished him. He forsook him. He placed the guilt of our sin upon him, and he crushed him with the full, righteous, pure, holy, furious wrath of God against our sins, so that whosoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. Maybe that's how we ought to read John 3:16. Instead of just throwing it around like some weightless verse that means nothing. But beloved, I want you to see something. It was not only just the will of the Father to crush Jesus, but also to raise him from the dead and see his mission fully accomplished. Look at this. This is awesome. Isaiah tells us when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All the he's in there get kind of confusing. What is he saying? Well, I understand this text to be saying this. When Jesus' soul makes an offering for the guilt of his people, God the Father will look with joy upon those whom Christ has redeemed, his offspring. and he will prolong the son's days. He'll raise him from the dead to everlasting life. That's serious prolonging. And the will of the Father to see a people redeemed will be fully and completely accomplished by his servant. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The promise that Isaiah tells us is this, is that Jesus, yes, he will definitively die for his people, and God will see sons and daughters come to faith and through to everlasting life through the work of Christ on the cross, and God will raise him from the dead. Christ, having accomplished all that the Father has given him to do, he'll raise him from the dead. He'll prolong his days. Another evidence of God's blessing to the Jews in the Old Testament. And he will enthrone him on high. In fact, Jesus talks about this over in John chapter 6 and starting in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. God is fully pleased in his son, pleased in his death, pleased in his redemption of his people, pleased with the fulfillment of the mission given to him. He is fully pleased in his son. And the servant is perfectly satisfied in the mission perfectly accomplished. Look at this in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, speaking of Christ, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Beloved, we're on holy ground here. Break this verse down with me. Out of the anguish of his soul, out of the travail, out of the suffering, out of the crushing of Christ in our place, he shall see and be satisfied. He'll see the results of his sacrifice. He'll see the results of his being crushed and pierced. And he will be satisfied. He will see so much good resulting from his great sorrow, so much joy, so many saved, that the benefits shall be an abundant reward for all that he's endured. By his knowledge, by the saving knowledge of him, by a real, experiential, faithful submission to the gospel and the redemptive plan of God, shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, make many, the elect sinners given to him by the Father, to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. In fact, I love the way the writer of Hebrews says it. Hebrews 12, verse 2. There he calls Jesus the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy he endured the cross. For the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. For the joy of perfectly fulfilling his Father's will. For the joy of perfectly displaying his glorious Savior. For the joy of fully freeing sinners trapped by the slavery of sin. For the joy of saving a people. The joy of redeeming and transforming rebels into white hot worshipers of the living God. He endured the cross. For that joy. Despising the shame. If you are saved, he was crushed so that you personally might be saved. That you personally would be delivered from eternal death and receive the joy of eternal life. It was for the joy of redeeming you And he stretched out his arms and gave himself to be nailed to a cross and endured judgment so that you could belong to him. What to men is the pinnacle of shame and dishonor, humiliation and of scorn. What caused men to hide their faces and mock and wag their tongues is the pinnacle of the glory of Christ on this earth. The very instrument of his greatest glory. Jesus died for his people. Because he loves us. Because of the joy of redeeming us. Because of the joy of having a people for himself. He died for us because he loves us. And because he loves his Father. Because the Father loves him. And the pledge in verse 12 is this. The Father says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The better translation really of this verse is, therefore, I will give him the many as a portion. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The idea of this verse is that in response to his redemptive work, in response to his substitutionary sacrifice, because he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors by his sacrifice, that God the Father will give all those for whom the Son died, his church, his bride, to him as his possession. And Christ will divide the spoils, the treasure, the plunder, the booty with the strong. Who are the strong? Who are the strong of which he's speaking? Well, they're the offspring in verse 10. They're the many accounted righteous in verse 11. They're the many in the first part of verse 12. They are the redeemed, the victors with the Messiah in his triumph over sin and hell and death. With his people, with his redeemed, Jesus shares the plunder of the cross. What is that? What are the spoils of the cross? It's nothing less than the gift of faith and repentance to believe. Nothing less than peace and reconciliation with God. Nothing less than the full forgiveness of sins. Nothing less than accomplished justification. Nothing less than perfect righteousness. Nothing less than finished redemption. Nothing less than complete atonement. Nothing less than certain salvation and the sure hope of eternal life. Nothing less than a definite resurrection. Nothing less than adoption as God's own children. Nothing less than membership in the family of God and assured victory over Satan and sin and death. Nothing less and infinitely more. All of these and more are the plunder, the spoils of the victory that Christ has won on the cross. Beloved, do you see the wonder in this? Do you see the wonder in it? To a world that would just as soon receive from God baubles, trinkets, in an eternal sense, like a new house or a new car or the pretend Jesus that takes away all your earthly troubles or who promises to make you happy in all the ways that you want to be happy, with success at work or success in love or success in reputation or in the pursuit of your life plans, to a people that would settle for so much less. God, who will not settle for less than the redemption of sinners, offers the glorious gift of his Son. Wounded for our transgressions, smitten by God and afflicted, crushed for our iniquities, and the glorious spoils of his sacrifice as a result. I'll tell you what, beloved, two things become abundantly clear as you study Isaiah 53. Really. One is the hatred of a holy God toward our sin is infinitely great. The hatred of the holy God toward our sin is infinitely great. Because the only person who could be found that could satisfy our debt to God was his own Son. And second, the love of God and of Christ for his bride is deeper than we will ever comprehend, though we have all eternity to do it. That's why there'll never come a time in heaven when we will cease to praise Christ for the work of Isaiah 53. That's why there'll never come a time in heaven when we will cease to praise the Father for his decree that Isaiah 53 would be so. Beloved, the great love of the Father toward us in sending his Son into the world, the love of the Son toward us in submitting to his Father in all things, even to the death of the cross, it surpasses our ability to even comprehend. Because of the love with which he loved us, for each of us who are Christ's disciples, God the Father made the Lord Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Father made the Son to be sin, and it pleased the Father to crush the Son for our sake. And so when the Lord Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to that question is so that your bride might not be forsaken. Beloved, as you consider the Father crushing the Son in your place for your deliverance, are you convinced of his love? As you behold the Son of God willingly crushed for your transgression to save you from the wrath of God, to give you life, is that sufficient to reveal to you his love? What else could God do? It had to be the cross. You know what? You know it. I know it. We know it. It had to be this. When by the grace of God we come face to face with the reality of our sins apart from Christ, when we really see them, I mean really see them, when we measure them as they are, in truth, not the way we've redefined them, but the offense against God that they are, the selfishness and the violent envy and the pride and arrogance and the lust and the impurity and dishonesty and self-glorying and indifference to others, the disinterest in God and in the life that God has called us to live according to his law. When you see those sins as they are, and when you know that that's how God sees us apart from his Son, you know that nothing less than an act as violent and horrific and immense as the Father crushing the Son in our place would ever be enough to rid us of these great and terrible sins and make us fully and completely reconciled to God. It had to be. Only here do we see the Godhead. Only the cross, the word of the cross, shows us the Godhead as he truly is. Perfectly holy, utterly just and uncompromising in his hatred of evil. And yet, simultaneously loving and gracious beyond our wildest imaginations. How do we not worship a God like that? How could we not be fascinated and awed by His holiness and His justice? How could we not be broken and humbled and undone and overjoyed by His great love? How could we respond with anything less than joyous and boundless faith, deep gratitude, and overwhelming love? God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of Christ Jesus, my Father God, awaken in our hearts worship and love and awe and wonder at You. Awaken in our hearts adoration and praise to the One who deserves all adoration and praise. Awaken in our hearts an adoration of You that cannot be quenched by anything. Make these words sink deeply into our souls. And make us a people who respond rightly. Not with the wagging of our heads, but with the worship of our souls. Lord, I love You. And I pray You be enthroned in our midst. Amen.